You can be seated. And if you take either your Bibles or your J-Curve books and turn to Lesson 13, it's page 133 if you have your J-Curve study book. And this evening we're going to be looking at a bit of a complex idea that sort of meshes now with the idea of the J-Curve. What we find is we're moving now past what we've been looking in Philippians chapter 3 and seeing how Paul goes on a constant journey with Jesus in his death and resurrection. He uses the metaphor of a race to show how the gospel gives us a map, how it's a guide, a goal, a perspective, and a warning. And one thing we're going to learn about is how there is an already, not yet, but then also a right now aspect of the gospel. The gospel has already been completed in one sense. We look forward to the full completion of the gospel and our glorification, the not yet. But then there is a right now aspect of what we find the J-curve. How does the gospel affect us in the here and now? It is as we come to understand the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. So we're going to be unpacking a lot today. So this will be one of those lessons that you go home and think about and stew on and hopefully learn to grow a little bit further after we're finished here this evening. So Philippians chapter 3, begin our reading in verse 9, and we're going to read through verse 21. "That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship or sharing in His sufferings, taking the form of His death. That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself." So we see Paul speaking of a Jesus journey, that this is the pattern that we should look at for the rest of our lives. We've understood what it means to know Christ by justification by faith. We've understood now what it means to know Christ through a fellowship or sharing in His sufferings as we sort of reviewed the J-curve. So now we're going to bring all that together and say, okay, now what should our lives look like as Christians? We're seeking to know Christ more. We're seeking to grow in that knowledge more. What does that look like? And we see Paul beginning by using a metaphor or a picture. What is that metaphor that he uses? He's in a race. He uses an athletic race or a marathon. We see that in verse 12. He's pressing on to make Christ his own. He doesn't consider that he's made it his own, but he forgets what lies behind and he strains forward for what's before him. And he is pressing on in verse 14 to the goal of the upward prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we see that in these terms. I press on. I forget what lies behind. I press on toward the goal for the prize. Now, what makes a race a good metaphor for the Christian life? Well, first of all, is it a good metaphor for the Christian life, a race? That's yes, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, it's a good metaphor. But why? Why is it a good metaphor for the Christian life? Come on now. I want you to participate. All right, it's longer. All right, Joe? Were you going to say something? It looked like you were going to say something. No? Okay. Huh? All right, beginning, middle, end. Yeah, absolutely. So, and that's what I have here. The first thing, it has a beginning. It has a middle. It has an end. It can be challenging and hard. I know some people are long-distance runners. I think they're insane to do that. But long-distance is extremely hard. I mean, imagine, I've walked in a 5K and I felt like I was going to die, let alone running in a 5K. You know, people do marathons. They get up at terrible hours early in the morning to go running and they say they enjoy it. I think there's something wrong up here. But there's hardship involved in that type of thing. And the other thing is that you have to be focused on your goal. When you're running a race, let's say you get 2/3 through the race and you stop. Have you done what you've been called to do? No. You've got to finish the race. And so Paul is using that to focus on what our goal is as Christians. We are facing something that has begun by God's grace when we were converted. It's something that we live now as we are continuing to run the race. But we ultimately look for the final goal and the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what is the goal? What's the goal of Paul's race? What's the goal of every Christian's race? Right, the upward call of Christ, particularly heaven, a new body. That's the end of our race. He talks about that, how he looks forward to that day when he will be given a new body, that his body will be transformed into Christ's glorious body. That's what he's looking for here. That's what the goal is as he runs. Now, what's interesting is that there are false alternative goals that Paul describes here. What false alternative race does Paul describe? Look in the passage. What is it that he tells us to beware of, to watch out for? Or idolatry. And that's particularly seen in verse 18 and 19. Many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, it's interesting here. These are enemies of the cross of Christ. When you hear or hear someone talk about an enemy of Christianity, who do you immediately go to? Who do you think of as enemies of the cross of Christ? Satan? All right, let's think about humanity now. What type of humans do you consider enemies of the cross of Christ? All right, Islam, atheists, secularists. We maybe think of terrorists in that regard. Look at what Paul says. Look at how he describes enemies of the cross of Christ. He says in verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame. And then this is what an enemy of Christ, of the cross of Christ, looks like. Their minds are set where? On earthly things. That should hit right at home. So often our minds are set on earthly things. The false alternative race that Paul describes is a race that's focused on the here and now, that's focused on pleasure. Notice that's how he describes them there in Philippians 3. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. They focus on things in the here and now. I think what is helpful in what we're seeing in Philippians chapter 3 and the understanding of how suffering allows us to know Christ more is suffering is also a way for us to step away from the self-centered, pleasure-driven world in which we live in today. Right? Our world lives to be pleased. There is a hedonism and a humanistic, earthly-minded hedonism that drives almost everybody that walks the planet. They do things because it makes them happy. They do things because it brings them pleasure. And there's nothing wrong with pleasure and happiness and joy. The Scripture commands probably more than any other command for believers to rejoice. The question is, where do we find our joy? Our joy must be found in Christ so that we can, as James says, count it all what? Joy when we fall into suffering, because we have set our joy not on an easy life, but on knowing Christ. People who hate the cross of Christ, enemies of the cross of Christ, are those who seek their pleasure in the things of this world. It's not just the Islamic terrorist. It's not just the atheist. It's not just the politician who wants to suppress Christianity in America. Enemies of the cross of Christ are found in the people who sit in the pews of the churches across this nation, because they focus on the pleasure of the here and now rather than finding their joy and hope in Christ alone. It is idolatry. You know, one, I think, great way to recognize if there is an idol in your life, does it give you more joy or satisfaction than Christ? If it does, it's an idol. So, what should the Philippians then, or who should the Philippians then look to on their run? Now, remember the passage that we're looking at. Who should the Philippian believers look to on their run? Who does Paul point them to? All right, not Christ, surprisingly. He points them to who? Join in imitating me. Now, see, that would be my first reaction as well. Well, of course, we look to Christ. There are other passages that tell us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, the writer of Hebrews uses that same type of race mentality or race imagery there in Hebrews chapter 12. But Paul says, join in imitating me. And then he says, also look to others, church leaders. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, is that surprising? I think it is. Because again, our thought is, well, we need to be looking to Christ. Of course, we know that throughout the Scriptures, particularly in Paul's epistles to church leaders, he tells them to be an example of the believer. For what purpose? Leader, so that others in the church can look to them and see everything that Paul is describing working its way out. So what is Paul doing then that makes him someone that should be looked to? What is it that is critical for a good journey? Look at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He becomes a guide. He knows where he's going so that he can guide others. That's why the Scriptures speak of the importance of elders teaching younger people. Elders in the church, elders were those who were experienced in the faith. They were the ones who led the church. There's passages throughout the New Testament that are calling upon older women to guide the younger women. Those are incredibly important aspects. Why do we look to these examples of other believers? Because they're guiding us in the way we're to go. Now, when you read that in verse 17, does it sound a little maybe prideful of Paul? Join in imitating me? I mean, I read it and I think, wow, that's sort of gutsy for Paul to say that. Is it boastful or proud for a guide to say, follow me? Let's say you're like me as a oppressed teenager in high school that had to go to Gettysburg almost every year for family vacation. All right, I have two gripes with my parents growing up. One, I never got a dog. We always had cats. I have the dog now, and the second one is that like for like 5 years in a row, my mom and dad wanted to go to Gettysburg. 5 years in a row. All right? Not like 1 year or every other year. 5 years in a row, we went to Gettysburg. So let's say you're, and there was one, we did do one cool thing. Well, we did several cool things, but one really cool thing we did is we rode horses on the battlefield. And so when we did that, we had to follow a guide. Was it wrong for the guide to tell us to follow him? No. No, not doing so makes them a poor guide. If you're going to guide someone someplace, you've got to guide them correctly. And if you're telling people, ah, just do whatever you want to, that's not a good guide. In fact, it would be boastful of them not to follow them. I remember when we came back from this path and we were finishing the trail ride with these horses, I remember that there was one guy who took his horse and he said, I'm going to go a little rogue. And he, you know, did whatever you do, giddy up or whatever you call that to get the, what do you call that when you get a, is there a name for it? There's no name. Well, he giddy up the horse. There's got to be some verb for that. Anyways, he giddy up the horse and he got in and went and he pulled up and the horse was, you know, rising up and everything. And he thought he was all that. He was, what was he doing when he did that? He was showing off. He stepped outside of the guidance of the local church, or not the local church. He stepped outside the guidance of the guides there for the horses to show off for himself. And so it is with those who want to step outside of the guidance of the local church and the elders. They're saying, look at me, I can do it. It's boastful not to follow the guide. There's something else that Paul does that's critical. He gives them a map. All right? So a guide is going to guide you in a particular journey. He's also going to show you where you're going. What's the map? This is not a hard question since the answer's on the screen. What's the map? The J curve. The J curve is the map of the Christian life. What should we expect? We should expect a fellowship with Christ's suffering. We should expect dying to ourselves. We should expect resurrection to new life in Him. So this Jesus journey then, let's look at these things. The map, the guide, the goal, the perspective, and the warnings. The map is the pattern of Jesus dying and rising. That is how we know Christ throughout our life here on the earth. We experience the gospel. We enter into the gospel with a constant pattern of Christ dying and rising. Our guide in this particular passage is Paul himself as one who lives J curves. It also becomes a way for us to look to others. And this is something I think that just sort of happens naturally. One of the most encouraging testimonies I've heard, some of the most encouraging people I know are people who have walked through immense suffering and have known Jesus stronger through that. I think of one example is Johnny Erickson Tada. I mean, this is a woman who has faced immense, immense suffering. Suffering that seems to get more intense rather than better in her life. I remember hearing her at a conference and she's describing how she will work with just unbearable pain. There's a pastor who pastors in Dubai. Pastors a Christian church in Dubai. So already suffering is going to be a part of his existence there in Dubai. But beyond that, he has a physical malady that makes it feel like his bones are burning all the time. Why would God do that to someone who's serving Him in a difficult area? Because He wants him to know Him more. And so it is for us. When we face suffering, it becomes a way for us to experience these things. And we can look to others who have suffered and they can help guide us through that type of suffering. The goal is resurrection. We can't lose sight of this goal. Paul says he would love to depart and be with Christ. I mean, that's what his great desire is. That should be our great desire, right? What would be better tonight than for us to depart and be with Christ? Nothing. But yet Paul also says that it's needful for him to stay, to minister, to be involved in helping others. So our goal is always resurrection. Now, what's our perspective? And this is something we're going to talk about a little bit further. We're not there yet, but we are, but we're not, at least not yet. You say, are you talking out of both sides of your mouth? That's how it's presented in the Scripture. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, does he say, will bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? He says he has blessed us. So there is already a reality in which we have every blessing of heaven given to us in Christ. We possess it, but yet we look forward to the day when we will possess it completely and fully. So that is our perspective on life now. I think that helps us to temper our reaction when suffering comes. All right? Yes, we have everything in Christ, but we're not there yet. So we shouldn't be surprised when we experience the not there yet. That's our perspective. And then there's the warning that he gives us. Don't follow people who are on bad journeys. Don't follow the enemies of the cross who are focused on the things of the here and now. We can't emphasize this warning enough because so tempting is the call of the world. So easy. It can be so easy for us to say, well, I'll just live just this little bit of my life, seeking joy in the things of this world. And Paul says, watch out. Don't head off the wrong path. Now, we see Paul calling us to forget what lies behind. So he says that there in Philippians chapter 3, he says in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, so he's still striving, but one thing I do, all right? He forgets, and I think it's interesting he calls it one thing, and then he goes on to describe two things. One thing I do, I forget, and I press on. So what's he saying? To do what Paul is saying, it requires what? Both things. To do the one thing, to live the Christian life, you must forget and you must press on. So what is Paul forgetting? What is he leaving behind? His past. In particular, what about his past has he already talked about? Robert? Right. The righteousness of the law. All right. He was blameless. He had the right pedigree to him. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. It was everything that he could look to that would boast in himself. His old way of living in righteousness from the law. His old way of boasting. I've mentioned this before when we've done studies, our men's Bible study, looking at the Puritans dealing with the topic of repentance. One thing that when you study the Puritans and you find out about what they went through in their lives and you know, they accumulated knowledge in amazing ways. I mean, some of these guys, they were graduating from college having known Hebrew, Latin, Greek, and being able to translate the Scripture from its original languages by the time they were like 21 years old. I mean, it just was incredible the amount of knowledge they were able to accumulate. And that was at the very beginning. And they spent most of their lives continuing to grow in those things. And you know what you find? You find that early on in life, they were still humble, but as you get later on in their life, what do we find about them? A deeper sense of humility. I mean, this happens in life as well. You know, you talk to You talk to a kid fresh out of college, all right? There's nothing he doesn't know the answer to, right? You talk to a teenager fresh out of ninth grade, all right? There's nothing that they don't know, right? We have this tendency to think that we know it all when we're younger, and then life sort of knocks us down. And Paul is saying, just stop. Get off that boasting trajectory of your life and instead follow your call in Christ. We need to put that behind us. The Scriptures are abundantly clear. God hates pride. He hates it. I mean, he doesn't stand for it. And so Paul is looking to put that behind him. Now, that's a hard thing to do, to put your past behind you, to truly put it behind you. And this is what's remarkable about Paul, how he handles his past. He really moves on. We have a tendency to do one of two things. We have a tendency to either suppress the past or to get trapped in the past. So let's say we look at our past and we look at mistakes that have been made by ourselves. Or perhaps we look back on our past and there has been real trauma, real pain inflicted upon us. And that activity in the past becomes the thing that defines us today. Well, I dealt with this, or I was like this, or I didn't get this, and so now I can't do, or I have to be, based on things that have happened in our past. And so what we'll try to do is we'll become trapped by it in that sense. We can also become trapped by it by looking back to the good old days, or the glory days. You know, there's the sort of the cliche of the guy who shows up to his high school reunion and all he wants to do is brag about when he was in high school how he threw the touchdown pass to win state championship. And everyone else has moved on with their lives and what he did doesn't really amount to a lick of beans. A hill of beans. Lick of beans? Whatever. So we tend to become trapped in our past. But we also, at times, tend to suppress it. We don't want to think about the things that we face. Paul actually does neither. He doesn't forget in the sense of saying these things never happened. He consciously leaves them behind. He moves on from them. This is who I was. It's no longer who I am in Christ. And he doesn't become trapped by those things either. He doesn't constantly look back to what he was. But rather he focuses not on the past, but on what? The present and the future. So let's think about this in regarding justification by faith. How does justification by faith free Paul and then also us from our past failures? Now, don't look ahead to the gospel connection. There's a gospel connection that's going to give the answer. Don't look at it. I said don't look at it. I see people looking at it. You look at it, I'm taking away 10 billion Sunday school bonus points. I know. All right. How does justification by faith free Paul from his past? Well, you guys really aren't looking at it. So, well, think. I'm sorry. We're forgiven. We're forgiven. Our sin is gone in Christ. The handwriting of ordinances that stood against us has been nailed to the cross. Christ took it out of the way. And that we have, so now we are no longer looked at by the Father based upon our past failures. He looks upon us and He sees the sinless, perfect, sterling, shining righteousness of Christ. So our past does not define us. Christ's righteousness does. We're declared righteous in Christ. Our record is replaced with Christ's. When we had the exchange group in here, And Jeff Musgrave was here speaking about the gospel, showing us how to share the gospel with other people. There was one exercise he had in the Bible study that he has there for people that I thought was just really, really amazing. He has us write down our record and Christ's record. And our record is filled with sin and rebellion and breaking God's commandments and deserving of God's righteous judgment. And then he has listed Jesus' record. And it's righteousness, it's holiness, it's perfection. It is satisfaction of God's requirement. And he said, this is what the gospel does. And he had us have these two charts together. And he says, now what I want you to do is I want you to take your pen and I want you to cross out Jesus' name. Now that feels really weird and wrong. He says, I want you to cross out Jesus' name and then I want you to cross out your name. He says, this is what justification by faith does. When you turn to Christ, by turning to Christ by faith, you take Christ's name out, and then that record that was his, guess whose it is now? It's yours. And you write your name above that. And then that record of sinful rebellion, of breaking the commandments of God, you put Christ's name there. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So justification by faith frees us from our past. So now let's think about this fellowship of His sufferings. We know Christ through justification by faith. Now, how does fellowship in His sufferings cause us...
Sorry about that.
We're good. How does fellowship of His sufferings free us from being trapped by bitterness? Think about that for a second. Because when you suffer, particularly at the hands of somebody else, what are you tempted to do? What is your attitude towards that person very easily set to go against them? It's very easy to become bitter. When other people sin against me, I don't focus on the hurt and the pain that's caused to me, but rather I look at it as a means of being drawn into the sufferings of Christ. I share His sufferings. Something other than hurt is being accomplished by grace. Think about it. If we were to really get this, it would transform the way we view people who treat us unjustly. God is doing something through our hurt and that's being accomplished by His grace. Think about Joseph. All right? His brothers hated him. He was a bit of a cocky, arrogant, annoying little brother. All right? I've had these dreams. You guys are all going to bow down to me. Even you, Father, are going to bow down to me. Look at my coat. This is a great coat. And so his brothers, filled with anger, fake his death and sell him off into slavery. We know the story. He ends up in jail. He ends up before in Potiphar's house. And then there's even more humiliation that comes as a result of that. And he ends up back in jail again. And then finally he ends up and he's the second most powerful guy in all of Egypt. I mean, Joseph's life, really, if you look at understanding suffering, death and resurrection, you see that over and over again in Joseph's life. And at the end, where his brothers are reunited with him and he's talking to them, he said, look, you meant it for me for what? For evil. I mean, think about how he is able to do this with his brothers. He was there when he was in that ditch when they were talking about killing him. And yet he said, but God meant it for what? For good. That's a J curve. Suffering, death, new life. And so now he looks at it not as a means to hold on to the past and to become bitter at his brothers who hurt him. He looks at it as a way of God to bring about good in his life. what we find is Paul is freed from his past. Knowing Jesus through both justification by faith and sharing in his sufferings totally frees us from sin. It frees us from the burden of our sin. So we can look back, and every one of us can look back, and we can see times and mistakes that we've made and choices that we've made in sin that we regret. And that burden is gone in Christ. But sharing in His suffering also frees us from bitterness over other people's sins. You know, modern psychology teaches us that the best way to understand what we're dealing with today is to look at our past. It is pretty much part and parcel that we look at that modern psychology almost presents a person's past as a prison that continues with them. You can't seem to ever get past these things. And so what they seek to do is to mitigate the damage of the past by helping people cope with what they're dealing with. That's what modern psychology seeks to do. People get trapped by looking at their past, thinking that their past controls them in the present. And so as we dwell on that, it can become toxic. It can feed bitterness. And so when we focus on the past, we end up further entangling ourselves in ourselves rather than finding freedom from the past, which is what Christ brings. If the Son sets you free, you are what? Free indeed. How does that happen? We forget the things that happened in the past. We forget what is in the past. And now Paul looks to a new story. What new story shapes how Paul looks at his past? It is the story of Jesus. Death, burial, resurrection. Even in the things that continue to affect us today, when we understand the cycle of death, burial, and resurrection, that frees us now to look for the good that God accomplished in the pain of our past. Paul relives the story of Jesus in the present, so that now he looks back on the suffering he had and suffering that is happening to him now. And it is a way for him to commune with Christ, to know Christ. What else is it that Paul focuses on that keeps him from getting entangled in the past? There's one other thing. He's looking at the good that God does through the J-curve. What other thing does he look at? Remember, we talked about what's the goal. What's the goal of the Christian life? The resurrection, the final resurrection. He looks to the resurrection of his body, which is something that's promised by God's Word. It's promised in God's grace. How many of you here wouldn't love to trade the aches and pains and the difficulties of your bodies for a perfect body right now? Anybody like the pain? No. We want to be resurrected. And so Paul looks to that as a way to say, all right, that's all in the past. This is what my future looks like. And that gives him hope in the present. He looks to the complete salvation of the church. He looks to the final redemption of all creation. He focuses on his own, and I think it's amazing how he works outward. He focuses on his own transformation, his transformation of the lowly body of the church, and then the fact that everything that exists will be subject to Christ. Now, understanding that reality, we come to this idea of already, not yet. If already refers to the past and not yet refers to the future, so he already has the hope of of what Christ has done for him. He has not yet attained unto the resurrection of the body. So what part's missing? Already, not yet. What's missing? The now, the middle, the present. We see the present in verses 10 through 11, the J curve. What does the present look like? How do we experience the hope of the gospel in the present? Fellowship of His sufferings, knowing His resurrection. That happens over and over and over again in the Christian's life. The effects of the gospel, death and resurrection of Christ, they transcend time. So, you know, we need to think of the cross as a cosmic event, not something that just happened once in time and space, though it did, but the effects of that action affected everything, backwards and forwards. It is a timeless event. And so they impact our past, the already, our sins that have happened in the past, they're under the blood of Christ. It impacts our future, the not yet. Here's a thing to think about. How many of your sins were future to the death of Christ? How many? All of them. So think, this is a wonderful hope of the gospel. So think about the sins that you have yet to commit. Are they still paid for by the blood of Christ? Yes. Now that doesn't give us license to sin, but it is a wonderful hope that gives us confidence in our Christ. It affects our future, the not yet. Jesus says He's going to depart and go to heaven. He's going to prepare a place for us. And if He goes and departs, what will He do? He will come again so that where He is, we may be also. That's the future. And it's a promise of our Savior. And, you know, the world out there, they look at us thinking Christ is coming back. He's coming again. And they laugh and they laugh. They think that's ridiculous. It's our only hope. It's the only hope for mankind. What alternative is there to find true joy in than the return of Christ? What alternative would the world provide? None. But yet we have that wonderful hope that Christ will come again and receive us to Himself. And so now, our right now, our present is affected by the gospel. Now this already, not yet, right now. When you think about the hope of the gospel, when you think about it, what do you generally go to immediately? All right. Do you think of which of these do you think of? The already, the not yet, or the now? Which do you usually think of? We think of the blessed hope as something that's coming when? In the future. I think that generally Christians look to that future reality, and that's where our hope is. And there's nothing wrong with that, so long as we don't do that to the exclusion of recognizing we have hope now. And that's the J curve. Suffering, death, resurrection. The looking forward to that day where we will be with Christ and we will walk through the pearly gates and we will walk on the gold-paved streets. Those are wonderful things to look forward to, but we actually have that hope now. We can experience the death, the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Christ now in multiple different ways as we suffer with Christ. So some charts to look at. We have on the right column, already, not yet, and right now. When we talk about the already, we're talking about the past. What does that include? Well, it includes that Jesus' death for us is finished. Because we are in Jesus and have already died in Him, our sins are already paid for. There's nothing you need to do, there's nothing you could ever do to even begin to atone for your sins. Christ paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so already by faith we have died with Christ and risen with Him. The not yet, that's the future. And in the future we look forward to this future expectation of the resurrection of our bodies. I love how he puts this here. We look forward to the future resurrection when our bodies will match our new hearts. This isn't something we've received yet. But we can taste the future resurrection now by the Spirit's presence in our lives. The Scripture speaks of how the Spirit is given as an earnest or a down payment of the glory of our salvation. And then the right now, which is the present. We reenact Jesus' death and resurrection right now in the present. This is the pattern of our lives between the death and resurrection of Christ and our future resurrection. The work of love, the right now, makes the work of faith, the already, real. Love makes faith present. So that now, this is what we expect. So to further sort of talk about the things that are dealt with, let's look at the things that are dealt with in the past, the things that we look forward to, and then the things that we see in the right now. And already, it's the past, the work of faith. We've trusted in Christ. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. What's happened in the past is a transformation of who we are. Our being is affected. We have a participation in the past with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We're united with His death and resurrection by faith, and we are already sons and daughters of God because of Jesus' death and resurrection. I don't think we think enough about what it means to truly be a child of God. A child of God in the sense that we are in Christ. Will God ever deny Himself? No. So will God ever deny the Son? So then will God ever deny those who are in the Son? No. That's where we find security. Not in us. That's why it's folly to think that we somehow maintain our standing before God by looking to our goodness. It's never going to happen. And if that's the thing we look to, if you look to your actions and goodness, your righteousness, you look to the works of the law, as Paul had described, coming to church and not being a terrible sinner and making sure you try to be kind and love your neighbor and love God and all those different types of things. If that's what you look to maintain your salvation, you're never going to feel secure. No matter how much you try, it's never going to be enough. But when you look to Christ, and you realize that you're a child of the King because you're adopted in Christ, God will never turn you away. You're secure. Not looking to yourself, but looking to Christ. The not yet is the future. It's the work of hope. We think of this from a doctrinal standpoint, a doctrinal term, a theology term, a glorification. We are declared righteous through justification, but are we completely righteous now? But there will be a day when we will have complete righteousness when we see Christ as He is. What has happened in the past, the being of who I am in the not yet, in the future, it's what I will be. It's perfection. Resurrected bodies, no more death. Fully and completely a son or daughter of God, in His presence fully transformed. What does this mean for the right now? Well, this is the work of love. It's part of our sanctification, being made like Christ. We have been declared righteous. We will one day be completely righteous, but now we are becoming righteous. So our being is who we were. What we will be is what we look to in the not yet. So now, what are we becoming? We practice. This is the practice of our lives. And what does it look like? Dying and rising with Christ on a daily basis as I love. We are becoming sons and daughters by learning to pray, obey, and believe. All of these things take up and encapsulate the hopes of the gospel. What's happened in the past, what will be in the future, but also what's happening now. So let's really take apart this passage. Verse 8 and 9, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is our past, which is now radically reshaped. By faith in Christ, I'm accounted righteous. That stops me from striving in the present to create my own righteousness. We can't do it. Will never be enough. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, taking the form of His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is my present being reshaped by Jesus' past story. He provides the new map of my life. What does it look like? It looks like the letter what? J. Not that I have already obtained or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. I'm not in the future yet. I live between the past work of Christ and the future hope that I have. And so Paul goes on, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I focus on the future so that it gives me zeal for the present. Let those of you who are mature think this way, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those whose walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears. Here's a quick question. Why do you think Paul says this with tears? He does it because he's seen believers fall into this trap. He's seen it because it's so easy to fall into this trap. And their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. These people live only for their present pleasure. There's no goal, no map, no guide that shapes their lives other than self and pleasure. They are on a sad journey to death. This, when we see this in believers and also in the world outside that knows not Christ, it should break our hearts. That people live for stuff that's not going to last. But, he says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior. It's interesting he focuses on our citizenship. That helps us to keep our minds set on the right things. You know, where do we live? Right? We live in America. We're citizens of the United States of America, but that is not our ultimate citizenship. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. And from it, from that citizenship, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Paul can't wait for the future. When Jesus comes back and resurrects all of us, giving us new bodies that fit our new hearts, the future gives me hope in the present. The past gives me hope in the present. The present work of the gospel in fellowshipping with Christ's sufferings, dying to sin and rising to new life, that gives me hope in the present. So that we can be completely transformed about what our lives look like as we're on a Jesus journey. We experience the gospel daily through the J curve. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the truth we find in it. And we ask, Lord, that You would take these truths and bind them to our hearts. Father, may our perspective on these things keep us from being stuck in the past. But Father, may we look to the past as a great hope because of what Your Son has done so that we can enter into that reality daily as we suffer, looking forward to the day when You will come and raise us to have physical new bodies that match the new spiritual life we have by Your grace. Father, apply these truths to our lives today. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading His blood. Amen. We're going to close by singing Jesus.